Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let us pray. Holy Father, you have given such precise timing as the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and cause us to see how we ought to treat this season. With all these insights given to those who have heard the word of God, many of whom, however, are not in churches today, we ask, Lord God, that you would cause those words that do not return void, that do not return empty to thee, that you would bear upon those words in the hearing of our friends and neighbors, and of ourselves as well. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Last Sabbath, we saw that wise men from the East, the so-called Magi, would have known of the timing of the Messiah's arrival. Not only from this star of Bethlehem, but also from the lasting influence of the prophet Daniel, who lived hundreds of years before. They would have known at least some of Daniel's writings. So, to recap from last Sabbath's lesson, the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had made Daniel, in his time, ruler of all the wise men throughout the empire. That would have been most of the East. We've seen as well that the emperor himself had not only endorsed the God of the Hebrews, but had forbidden, on pain of death, any of his subjects from saying a word against him. And therefore, due to the influence of Daniel, these Magi of Bethlehem would have known of the past writings of Daniel. And since Daniel did write prophetically about the timing of Christ, it's reasonable to assume that these Magi would have known that too. But you see, these Magi were not the only ones who knew. Herod the king of the Jews also knew. And my point is that both Herod and the wise men of Bethlehem both believed the prophetic scriptures, at least enough to know the timing of the Messiah. What they did with that knowledge was two entirely different things, though. So our theme is this: the scriptures predict the actual coming, the actual timing of Christ's coming. And history shows that God prepared the world for that. 3 points. First, the wise men believed the prophetic scriptures. They responded in the right way. Number two, Herod believed the prophetic scriptures, but he responded the wrong way. Number three, what is the difference between a biblical prophet and other so-called prophets? For Daniel, indeed, was a prophet. So first, the Magi of Bethlehem believed the prophetic scriptures. They responded the right way. Wherever the Jews went, wherever they were exiled to, they carried with them the word of God. Even today, you can go into synagogues, and in the pews are the Jewish Bibles. Same as your Bibles, except they stop with Malachi. They don't go into the New Testament. And in their Bibles is listed, as in your Bibles, every curse, every disobedience, every consequence of disobedience, the whole sordid history of what the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel did to bring the wrath of God, and then an explanation as to why such hardships happened to the Jews for the past 2,000 years. These haven't been rewritten. The Jewish community hasn't tried to soften what's in the scriptures. They're all there for whoever wants to read them. And these writings indeed do contain the timing of the Messiah. In the Babylonian exile, the prophet Jeremiah joined his people in that exile. He did so voluntarily. He was given a choice by the rulers of Babylon. Daniel, on the other hand, was taken by force, but, But among the rebellious came the righteous remnant as well. We're familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel as well. Among them came the righteous remnant, and they brought the word of God with them, for whoever would hear it and read it in Babylon. And Daniel, being ruler of all the wise men of his time, and as well the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, expressing his public faith in the God of Israel throughout his empire, between these two, these prophecies would have been made known. So what did the scriptures say concerning the timing of the Messiah? Daniel 9:24 through 27 tells us. Now, to understand this prophecy, keep in mind that the first temple that had been built under Solomon had just been destroyed by this very Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's prophecy said it would be rebuilt and then destroyed all over again, but not until after a certain number of years, when the Messiah would have come. The text uses the word weeks. You'll see that. Weeks, it says. In English, when we say week, we mean week. In weeks of days, that's what we're talking about when we say week. But in ancient Hebrew, however, a week can also mean a week of years. We see that use, for example, in Genesis chapter 29, when Laban, who was Jacob's father-in-law, tells Jacob he needs him to work another week for him to obtain Rachel. Now, he didn't mean 7 days. He meant 7 years. That's how it was used in Scripture. So, in this case, it does mean week of years, because if it meant weeks of days, then Christ would have to be born about 8 years after Daniel just gave the prophecy, and nobody believed a Messiah was going to come at the time of Daniel. Besides that, the temple had been destroyed, the city had been destroyed, and they were far from being rebuilt. So that only leaves the other choice. And it says in our text, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's what it amounts to. Threescore and the rest. At 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why the division here? Why do we see a division? 7 weeks versus 62 weeks. Probably because it did historically take 49 natural years to rebuild the city and its temple. 7 years times seven. So 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks totals 483 weeks of years. But the question is, starting when? And the text tells us, when a command is issued to restore and build Jerusalem with its temple. Now, Nebuchadnezzar never issued such a command. When was the command given? Not during the time, a lifetime of Daniel, that's for sure. Certainly not during the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or anyone in his empire. It would have to wait till the coming of the next world empire, which was the empire of the Persians. And the date for this command issued was 444 BC. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, and the king who issued it was Artaxerxes. Of course, it doesn't say 444 BC in Nehemiah, but it does say in the 20th year of this king Artaxerxes. Do you know who Artaxerxes was? He was the son of Esther's husband, Queen Esther, from the book of Esther. This is his son, Artaxerxes. And so the son of Xerxes of Persia gives permission to Nehemiah the Jew to do the rebuilding in 444 BC. So what we need to do now is simply do the math. 444 BC, add to that 483 years, the time that Daniel said the Messiah was to be not born, but cut off. This is an idiomatic term meaning to be killed. On or about the year AD 39, but taking into consideration that Jewish calendar years, each one of them are 5 days shorter than our solar years. We have 365 days in our usual year. The Jews had 360 days. That's how they did it. They measured a year by the moon. We do it by the sun. So based on that, that'll shorten 39 AD to about 33 AD, the date of the death of the Messiah who had not yet arrived. And that date will naturally give you and the Magi of the East who care to consult the writings of Daniel an approximate year for the death of the King of the Jews. Now, of course, the Magi were guided by more than this. They were guided by divine revelation. They saw this star, and they were prompted at the birth of the Messiah to come to Bethlehem. What else would they have known? There were other prophecies that pointed more precisely to the time of his birth. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, meaning a miracle. The Lord himself will give you a sign, said Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Did the wise men of Babylon have the scriptures of Isaiah? I really don't know. There were other prophecies as well. Genesis 49:10 is one of them. That the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until, in essence, the Prince of Peace comes, until Shiloh comes. But they would have known the approximate time that Christ would come into the world because they believed the scriptures, and that's the point. They responded the right way. What did they do? They came, these noble men, they came with the emblems of gifts for a king, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And they said, we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod also expressed a desire to worship this king. Remember? He said he wanted to worship him. We know that he didn't intend to worship him at all, did he? Our second point is this. Herod believed the prophetic scriptures, but he responded the wrong way. And that should be all too obvious to us. Look what he does. Look what Herod does. He acts like he has lost his mind. He hears of these magi from the east inquiring where the King of the Jews is to be born. So what he does is he gathers his scribes together. They consult the scriptures, which mention Bethlehem. Thus it is written by the prophet, they tell him. Now the prophet was the prophet Micah, who lived 670 years before that. 670 years BC. And the amazing thing is Herod believes enough about the scriptures to act upon what they say, but only to have his men go to Babylon to try and kill the Messiah. He actually believes this is God's anointed king, apparently. This is what he does. He's reading the Bible. He believes enough about it, but he believes it's best to try and murder Jesus. That it's expedient for him, that it'll protect his kingship, his position in Israel. This is madness. That someone could be so right about one thing and yet so wrong about the other. Cornelius Van Til, some of you have heard of him. He was a theologian of the past century. He wrote much about people's presuppositions, what they assume is right and just act upon them, sometimes without knowing them, but without cogitating what they're doing. He wrote much about people's presupposition of what they think truth is concerning God. And he said that the unbeliever uses the truth that he knows is true about God despite himself in order to believe what is false, in order to believe what he already wants to believe. And the phrase Van Til used is borrowed capital. Capital not in the sense of money. We speak of money and wealth as capital. But capital in the sense of the revelation that God has given to people, whether they want to acknowledge that revelation or not. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God shows himself in the creation. Some people say, it must be the Lord. Other people say, no. And so what people do with this capital, according to Van Til, and it's true in Scripture, is they presuppose what they want to believe already. Van Til said that the unbeliever is irrational in that sense, in his use of true facts, but he believes falsehoods using those true facts. Herod, you see, is a remarkable example of that. And really, he serves to illustrate the blindness that is in all unbelievers. And it's really remarkable. You look at the other people during the time of Christ's birth, and even during the time of his life, who wanted Jesus dead. They hated him. And look at what these people believed. They denied he was the Messiah. Not like Herod. They denied he was the Messiah. They called him a false prophet. They called him a deceiver of the people. But not Herod. Oh, this is a depth of wickedness that is amazing. Herod is a more extreme example of what man without the Spirit of God is capable of, if only allowed to continue in his downward spiral. And so Herod, knowing that this baby was the Messiah, thought it was expedient for him to get rid of him by murder. The only other person in Scripture who shows that kind of degree of irrationality is Satan. So here we have Herod, who, like Satan, was totally given over to evil. Satan knew who this baby was. And given over to evil, and Herod given over to the delusion of evil. So what does this say about sin? What does this say about those who live a sinful lifestyle? What it does is it blinds the perpetrator. They really don't know what they're doing. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, they know not what they do. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. They're acting and thinking as if they were insane. In smaller matters, yes, there are people who are rational in smaller matters. They have some degree of rationality. But in the major questions of life, the things that really matter, in the way they conceive of God, the way they respond to the words of Christ in matters of conscience, they're crazy. Sin can even blind the believer for a time and cause him to act that way. I'm sure you and I know certain people or know of certain people like that. King David in the Bible, King Solomon in the Bible, or people who have had public positions of trust in the church, whom God has blessed in the past, but who fell into sin and they found themselves doing things that made absolutely no sense, that no person in his right mind would do. And that's the power of sin. And if that's true for the believer, how much is it true for the unbeliever? This is what sin does. It blinds the perpetrator. It blinded Herod. In Ephesians chapter 4, St. Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus and says, stop walking as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened because of the blindness of their heart. And here Paul says, by the Spirit of God, that their darkness is not merely shown by the fact that they do evil, it's also shown by the fact that they're blind. So they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing in things pertaining to their eternal destiny, at least. But he makes, Paul does, the connection that their blindness does not excuse them. They're also evil and blind. Herod is just a more extreme example of what man by nature is. He thought he was doing the expedient thing by killing all the babies of Bethlehem to get rid of this one child whom he correctly believed was the Messiah. In John 9:39, Christ said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said, "Are we blind also?" And Christ answered them. He said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, "We see," therefore your sin remains. What does he mean here? He means if they knew they were blind, if they actually, if they could but acknowledge the fact that they were blind, they would seek a remedy from him, and he would remove their sin. But because they maintain and continue to maintain in their blindness that they see, they won't seek that remedy. They won't seek that great physician. So their sin remains. The wise men from the east believed the right thing about the baby, and they did the right thing. And yet here is the present king of Judea who believed the right thing about the baby and did exactly the opposite. Amazing. Our final point is this. What's the difference between a biblical prophet and other types of prophet? We've spoken much about prophets here. Daniel, Isaiah, who predicted the coming of Jesus. A lot of people call themselves prophets today. Some among the charismatics and Pentecostals. Some in various cults. Gene Dixon, Edgar Cayce in the past. A biblical prophet not only predicted events of the distant future, however, but also events contemporary with his own lifetime. And a biblical prophet, according to Scripture, could not err even one time. Notice Deuteronomy 18:22. It says that if that prophet speaks that which does not come to pass, that prophet shall die. Deuteronomy 18:22 and further. Or Deuteronomy 18:24, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not or nor come to pass, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Meaning, don't show him the kind of respect that a true prophet is due. So in that sense, it could be said that Daniel and Isaiah and Micah, well, were risking their lives. Actually, it was no risk at all. They were being led by the Holy Spirit. What else are we to know about a biblical prophet? We're to know that all prophecy of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word in the original language is theopneuptos. It means to breathe out. God breathed out these words. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. There are other types of inspiration. People speak of prophetic inspiration. Sometimes you can speak of yourself as being inspired to write a poem or paint a picture or something like that. But this kind of inspiration is very special. Again, what else does it tell us about a prophet in Scripture? 1 Peter 1:21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word in the Greek, it means to be borne along, to be carried along. The analogy is of a ship with sails, a sailing ship where the sails become filled with wind and is borne along. This is how God used these prophets to speak. And so here Daniel spoke and Micah spoke, and they spoke infallibly. And Isaiah spoke, the virgin shall bear a son and shall be called Emmanuel. They spoke infallibly about the coming of our Lord into the world. And so they can continue to be trusted when they speak of his return. So, in conclusion, we've seen this. The Scriptures predict the actual timing of Christ. We've seen there are those who believe those Scriptures and they responded the right way with worship. There are those who believe the Scriptures and responded the wrong way with murder in their hearts. And we've seen what indeed is a biblical prophet. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank thee for this infallible word that you've given to us, that has been borne out in history and continues to bear out. If you spoke so accurately about the coming of Jesus, then surely you have spoken accurately about his second coming. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.